Happy Wednesday, Hayden Bible Church. It's nice to be here together with you guys, and certainly also nice to be together with everybody who's tuned in by live stream. And we tonight are going to open our Bibles again to John 4. And before we do that, why don't we ask the Lord's blessing? Father, we're so grateful for this word that you've given us and this time together to consider it. And tonight, Lord, we pray that you would build us up, Lord, that you would encourage our faith and help us to be stronger in the power of God, Christians. And Lord, we know that we would need your Holy Spirit here teaching among us to have that happen. And we pray that and invite him here to do that. And we know that this would all be to your glory, and we give it all to you and ask that you would be blessed by this time together in Christ's name. Amen. So we're in John chapter 4, and as you're turning there, I wanted to just share that a couple of years ago I was meeting with a gentleman associated, one of the people that who used to go to Hayden Bible Church, who was really concerned that the saints of God not miss a major theme in all four of the Gospels. And really, the theme, if you think about it, could really be said to be the theme of the whole Bible. It was really eye-opening for me to explore the Gospels with him, reading through with an eye toward the Lord's heart regarding faith. And just for some examples, listen to the words of Jesus in a couple of passages. Matthew 8:10 says, "I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." Matthew 8:13, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." Or Matthew 9:2, "Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'It shall be done to you according to your faith.'" Or Matthew 9:28, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this? It shall be done to you according to your faith." There's a lot to be said about faith. Do you kind of get the idea that these types of statements, they're all over the Gospels? They're everywhere. There's way more than that. In Matthew and in Mark and Luke and in John, Jesus constantly says things like, "Your faith has saved you," or "Where is your faith?" or "Your faith has made you well." He says, "Be believing, not unbelieving." Jesus, he marveled at faith. He also grieved at unbelief and sometimes refused to work because of unbelief. In fact, the Bible says that he reproached or rebuked people for their unbelief. And you kind of get the idea through a study like this, reading through the Gospels, that it's the best thing for us as Christians to be believing on Christ. It's the best thing. It's the best thing for us to have our hearts resting on him and his nature and his abilities and his intentions. Faith informs our response to life. It guides our footsteps. It chases away anxiety. It overcomes immobilizing fear. It produces kingdom fruit. And faith, in its correct object, glorifies our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. John is the gospel of belief. And today, at the end of John 4, God is asking us about our faith. Do you and I trust Christ? Tonight we're going to learn from our Lord as a desperate man approaches Jesus for help to save the life of his son. He had heard about Jesus and he came to Jesus and he had a plan for Jesus and he pleaded with Jesus and we're going to see him believe the word of Jesus and we'll also see that Jesus brought about a perfect result in his life. This royal official that we're going to read about tonight, who'd heard about Jesus and with hesitant faith learned through his God-ordained circumstances that Jesus is a reliable Savior. Let's let that be our simple yet fundamental and primary takeaway tonight, is that Jesus is my reliable Savior. He's reliable. Jesus tonight is saying to us that it's not necessary that I do any type of signs and wonders to help you believe. I'm reliable. He's saying that you can just simply rely on me. You can simply believe in me. And I will produce the God-ordained best and perfect results in your life. And they likely won't be what you thought. Jesus is my reliable Savior. Let's read through our passage tonight, starting in verse 46. Therefore, he came to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And as he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again, a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. I remember quite a few years ago, thinking of royal officials, I was working on this crazy, complex project up in Sandpoint. It was a community-changing project. We had a huge team of talented professionals working endless hours on solving difficult geotechnical type soils and structural and environmental problems on this project. And seeing the working end of this project was totally amazing to me. We were so fortunate to have the team of design professionals that we did. And after countless and countless hours of effort, years having passed in the design process, bringing those design construction plans to construction, there came a day when we had a big groundbreaking ceremony. There was a podium. There were lots of chairs set out. There were ribbons and decorations. There's probably even crepe paper, I would imagine. The community was invited, there were refreshments, and the press was there. This was a big deal. And something that is eternally burned into my mind, the entire design team who'd given blood and guts to develop this project stood in the back behind all the chairs while all the royal officials congratulated each other for a job well done. It was very frustrating. Most of us hadn't even heard of these people. We hadn't seen them until that day. In fact, it was almost like their job was to show up to places like this and be recognized, and that was it, to be doted upon professionally. It seemed like that was their idea as royal officials, to have people give you whatever you want, whenever you want it, because you're in charge of the money. Here in John 4, our royal official had cashed in every possible positional advantage that he could think of. Yet his son was still dying. He had a great name. He had lots of people doting on him, thanking him. Probably was in charge of the money. A man with everything. Yet he was desperate. More political power, more money, those things weren't the issue. Everything he gained was worthless in this hour of true desperation. Even the praise of others and the respect that he had because of his position, none of those things could buy what he needed. Here tonight, as a royal official in an earthly kingdom, in desperate need of the royal official governing his glorious heavenly kingdom. Let's look a little closer at our passage. It says, "Therefore, Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." Let's just start tonight by looking and noticing that I must bring my desperate need to my reliable Savior. Do you have a desperate need, a need you can't solve? Do you have an anxiety that you can't make go away? Do you have a fear that you can't hide from or a circumstance that you can't change? If you do, you and this royal official, along with me, you have a lot in common. His son was so sick. This son that he loved so much was in such bad shape that his next breath could have been his very last breath. And he was used to communicating his need to people and having multitudes of servants take care of his concerns for him. But not this time. This guy, this royal official, he was bankrupt of options. He'd heard of Jesus, that he'd come out of Judea and headed back up north through Samaria, up again into Galilee. And there was no more time. And if this Jesus is someone who could turn water into wine and do all those things that the Galileans had seen him do at the feast, couldn't he heal my son? So he left Capernaum about 25 miles to Cana. Desperate thinking, anxiety, fear flooding his veins, probably an eight-hour journey of this type of mindset, his mind worrying out thoughts. Will he come? Will he follow me back home? Will he heal my son? Will he help me? Is he reliable? Is my son going to live? He had plenty of time on the trip to devise a plan. If Jesus would just come down to where my son is lying sick, then he could heal him. I have this worked out. I have a plan, Jesus, and if you would just do my plan, my problem would go away. My heart would finally rest. My worst fear would disappear. He begged Jesus to do what he himself thought was the best thing. The way that this would work out best. Lord, please solve this problem the way I think it should turn out, because that's the best way, the only way that makes sense to me. So Jesus says to him in John 4:48, he says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Jesus is the reliable Savior. And the solution was even simpler than this man's overcomplicated mind could possibly imagine. Just for fun, let's take a few minutes and turn to Matthew chapter 8. There's kind of a similar instance in Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13. I'll read it to you. Matthew 8, 5 through 13, it says, and Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. This man, the centurion, by the way, that means Roman soldier, if you're not familiar with that. He had great faith, so great a faith that Jesus marveled at it. He admired it. It blessed his heart. He knew Jesus had absolute authority over all circumstances, anywhere, at any time. He has the sovereign authority of God. He believed, the centurion believed, that Jesus was omnipotent, unlimited, and boundless in power. I wanted to read from you a study that we've done several times here called The One True God by Paul Washer. The word omnipotent comes from the Latin word omnipotens, meaning omnis or all, and potens, meaning powerful, all-powerful, and refers to the attribute of having infinite or unlimited power. With regard to God, the word means that he can do all that he has determined to do, and no person or force can hinder him or oblige him to do the contrary. To say that God can do all things means that he can do all that is in agreement with his most holy, righteous, and loving nature. He cannot contradict himself. He cannot be cruel or selfish. He cannot lie. He cannot break a promise. He cannot do the absurd, like make square circles or triangles with four corners or rocks so heavy that he cannot move them. For the Christian, the omnipotence of God instills absolute confidence. God is powerful to do all that he has promised. For the unbeliever, the omnipotence of God instills terror, because no man can resist his will or escape his judgment. The omnipotence of God. And his power. His power is omnipresent. He didn't have to be physically standing in the same room with someone to help them. Listen again from the same document. The word omnipresent comes from the Latin word omnipresens, omnis, all, and present, meaning present, and refers to the state of being present everywhere at once. When the scriptures speak of God as omnipresent, it means that he is always present in every place in his fullness. Omnipresence does not mean that part of God is in China and another part is in England, but all of God is everywhere at once. Although the universe itself cannot contain God, God is present in all his fullness in every place. For the Christian, the omnipresence of God instills great confidence and comfort. Every believer, from the greatest to the smallest, benefits from God's undivided presence. For the unbeliever, the omnipresence of God instills terror, because there's no possibility of hiding or escaping from his presence. Listen to the prophet Jeremiah pray. He says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." And then in another passage from Jeremiah, God himself says, "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" The Galilean Jews had a habit of having to see something spectacular to validate and justify their faith. Even though Jesus was talking to this man, when he was talking to the Galileans, he said, "You." "You," and that "you" is plural. That's why all our translations say, "You people will simply not believe. You all of you. All of you Galilean Jews seem to have trouble trusting that I am reliable, just based on faith. I don't need to come to your house. I'm the Son of God. Just trust me. I'm your reliable Savior." In his commentary, John MacArthur writes that the response of the Galileans was fundamentally flawed because it disregarded the person of Christ and centered in the need for a constant display of miraculous signs. Such an attitude represents the deepest state of unbelief. So whether he was addressing the group because the man wanted him to come to his house and that's why he brought up the issues of signs and wonders, or whether he was simply addressing their issue of hesitant faith through this specific circumstance, either way, his response was a response of grace. You Galileans, you have this habit of needing these signs and wonders, but you can really just simply trust me. It's that easy. Jesus is my reliable Savior. He marvels at great faith. Great faith in him moves mountains, so to speak. The same Apostle John in 1 John 5 says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The statement turns out to be the whole point of John's gospel. The signs in John's gospel were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing that you might have life in his name. This sign of healing this royal official's son was intended by Christ himself to get the Galileans finally beyond their need for a sign and to the place where that centurion was in Matthew chapter 8. Remember, he said, just say the word and my servant will be healed. What a statement of faith. Just speak, Lord, and carry out your benevolent will by the power of your word alone. The sign is meant to convince unto faith and then no longer be needed anymore. The signs have a useful life. Their utility expires because faith is born. Maybe another takeaway tonight is that I must trust that my reliable Savior will meet my need, especially when he says he will, and praise the Lord that it might look like I expected. In Isaiah 55, he writes, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This might not make sense to you. What's your evidence of his faithfulness? What's your evidence of his gracious love for you? I know for me personally, there's a sign and wonder that I have many times gone back to remind myself of his love, and it's my new birth. I crossed paths with the real, living, supernatural creator of the universe. A supernatural work of God happened to me by his sovereign, omnipotent hand. I was a lost sheep without a shepherd, and he left the flock and came to rescue me and brought me back. What wonder that instills in my heart. What grace he gave me. What a grace he's given to this Galilean royal official and to all of Galilee as he carries out his will with a second sign or attesting miracle that John records in his gospel. Let's look back at verse 49. It says, the royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. This man, let's just notice tonight that he brought his desperate need to the Lord. At least two times now, begging the Lord to solve this problem. And then the Lord spoke his word, and the man believed the word. And then he began walking along his life pathway just as if that were true. What is it about his word that you and I have trouble believing? Is there something in your life tonight, even right now, that you could simply believe your reliable Savior for? And finally, put the anxiety away. Is there a word he's spoken to you from his holy Bible tonight that you could simply trust and allow the fear to flitter away? Or is there a promise that he has given you that you will finally allow to overcome your seemingly ominous circumstances? I know there is for me. I personally must finally trust that my reliable Savior will meet my need. In the middle of this scary situation, this Galilean royal official wasn't so complicated that he was concerned about the theology of signs and wonders. Listen to the life application notes on the passage. It says, the Galilean was not merely a sign seeker. He had a need. And he truly believed Jesus could meet the need or he wouldn't have come. And as a result, his need was met. In other words, he came to the right place. In fact, it even turns out that based on what we learn here from Jesus' words, that the royal official could have trusted Jesus even more completely and not even asked him to come down to Capernaum. Again, Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. Look, guys, the best thing for me, the best thing for you is to just obey the voice of my Savior. To this royal official, Jesus says two key things. Notice what he says. First of all, he says, go. He gives them a command. And the second thing he says is, your son lives. He gives them a promise. A command and a promise. Another thought for tonight is that I must obey and believe my reliable Savior. This royal official was given a command and a promise, and it was like Jesus was saying, live your life like what I say is true. So standing on the promises of God, my Savior, he started off. He moved his feet. His feet moved based on the assurance of the very word of God himself. He had to exercise faith. Jesus forced him into a faith-moved response. What other response could have the official had? What else could he have said? What else have you said or implied by your inaction? Or, I'll believe it when I see it, or when I experience it, then I'll trust it's true. When it goes according to my plan, then I'll know that my Savior is reliable. Remember the Apostle Thomas in John 20 was faced with a similar dilemma. He didn't see the sign and wonder. In verse 25 in John 20, the other disciples were saying to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Just like with the royal official, Jesus was so gracious with Thomas. "Yes, I'll show you the signs so you can be believing." With compassion for Thomas, he offered proof of his resurrection. Jesus met him with grace at the point of his most desperate need, the need to see a reliable Savior. "I can trust him. I can believe him." He doesn't just look down his nose at us and think we're idiots, but he works with us and he matures us so that we simply believe. Look at verse 51. It says, as he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." Guys, this was written for you and me. This, the exact same time that Jesus said, "Your son lives," was the exact same time that his son was healed. Our Savior, Jesus, is the master over time and space, all-knowing, all-powerful, and ever-present. Jesus is the author of life. "Go, your son lives," he says. Jesus says that he's alive. You can go and expect that. You might even circle in verse 50, Jesus said, "Go, your son lives." In verse 51, he was now going down. His slaves met him, saying his son was living. 53, so the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. He himself believed in his whole household. I came, he said, that you would have life and have it abundantly. Jesus has life. Jesus imparts life. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, as we've already discovered. John 5:26 says, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And if you don't believe me about that, wait till we get to John 11, because there's a crazy story of life. Remember tonight, another point here is that my Savior imparts living faith to me. Can you imagine what was going through this royal official's mind as his slaves spoke? If he's anything like us, his heart would have been pounding and he would have been astonished. It all lined up. It was the exact same hour. It couldn't be a coincidence. And he believed. Just for a second, consider the process of how his faith was developed. And see maybe where you're at in this process, or your loved one is at in this process. He'd heard about Jesus from others, from their testimony. People actually said something about Jesus to this guy at some point. We should note that. And then he personally came to Jesus. He met Jesus, the Messiah. And then he came to trust Jesus' words with faith, becoming a doer of his word, a believer in his promise, and his feet moved with faith. God was at work in him both to will and to do. And then the Lord was so gracious to confirm his faith, and in this instance, with the life of his son. Again, do you have a word from him to trust tonight? Do you have a promise from him to believe? Do you have a great faith to exercise in him tonight? Maybe a suggestion for you tonight is to wake up every morning from now on and ask yourself, how can I exercise great faith today in my reliable Savior? And then will you give him all the glory as you respond to his word like this royal official? You know, I was thinking that you and I, in a sense, are like royal officials. Needy like he was, maybe different circumstances, certainly desperate like he was. And then someone told us about Jesus. And in our great need, we came to him. We met him. And then on nights like tonight, we're learning to trust him. We're learning to move our feet by faith, to be doers, not merely hearers, to be swallowers and digesters, not merely chewers. You and I are royal officials in our own way, adopted as children into the Father's royal family by grace and made ambassadors for Jesus Christ, testifying of the wonder of his great name. Notice as well what happens when royal officials walk by faith. Look at verse 53. He himself believed and his whole household. Look what happened. He believed, and probably his wife or wives. His son certainly believed. Maybe he had other kids who believed. So he certainly had slaves in the household who believed. Who knows how many disciples of Christ were made, how many lost souls were saved as a result of a sick son and an amazing encounter with the God-man Jesus Christ. What kind of a testimony do you have? What kind of a terrible situation have you found yourself in right now? Yet the Lord redeemed it for his special purpose. Maybe it wasn't the saving of your sin. He certainly hasn't promised the saving of our son. But maybe you've seen his graceful work in you, in your life, in other ways. Testify of that work. Make his name great wherever you go, and so that others will come to him and find grace to help in time of need. Look at verse 54 as we come to a close tonight. It says, "This again, a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee." This is exactly why John wrote this gospel, and there's even more to come. Remember tonight, guys, Jesus is my reliable Savior. I must bring my desperate need to my reliable Savior. I must trust that my reliable Savior will meet my need. Although we learned that my need might not be what he knows my need is. I must obey and believe my reliable Savior. My Savior imparts living faith to me. Will you trust him tonight? Let's pray. Father, what a blessing to consider this short passage tonight and enjoy the ministry of your word to our hearts. And Lord, I pray, we all pray together that you would help us grow in this way of trusting in Jesus as our reliable Savior. Knowing that he is reliable, Lord, knowing that you are. Father, we are so grateful that you've brought us along this pathway of faith, and you haven't finished with us, Lord. There's still a continuing of our growth and maturity, and tonight, Lord, we pray that you would have your way in helping us grow in that way. We love you so much, Jesus, and we pray in your precious name. Amen.